Take your Bible and open to Ephesians chapter 2. We are working our way through this wonderful book of Ephesians. We'll begin reading in verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." No, we're not going to cover 10 verses, but that is one unit. And I think it may give you a little glimmer of hope after I'm through stepping on all your toes this morning. We'll only cover the first three verses. As humans, we really struggle to view ourselves the way the Bible depicts us. Even those of us that may be attuned to theological terminology like original sin or human inability or the depravity of man, we still struggle to view ourselves the way that Scripture depicts us. We spend this exorbitant amount of time working to better ourselves every day, working to win at the game of life. And so we have this tendency to view ourselves as successful and really, honestly, as basically good, at least if we compare ourselves to other people, which we have such a tendency to do. We raise our kids to be the best. We have them in the best clothes. We send them to the best schools. We enter our daughters in pageants. We sign our sons up for the best teams. We take them on the best vacations. And we generally present them on social media as the cream of the crop. If we view anyone better than ourselves, it's our own kids, right? I mean, we're all guilty. Simply put, the self that we advertise to the world is far from the depiction of ourselves that we see right here in this passage before us today. Now here's a news flash. However you may view yourself, this passage that we're going to study is a more accurate representation of what we all are naturally than the mirror is. And it's certainly better than your Facebook page. Now, in this text before us this morning, Paul unmasks mankind. Everything that we see that is lovely and beautiful and nice, Paul takes the mask off and he exposes what everything really is at the core. And it's not really a picture that we might like naturally, but it is the truth. And he shows us really what we are apart from God's grace, apart from being united to Christ by faith. Verses 1 through 3 is that. Now, this text is not on an island. It comes on the heels of this prayer that Paul has prayed for the members of the church in Ephesus to know God better. And even more, it follows the whole of chapter 1, which of course contains that deep theological doxology from verses 3 through 14. And if we understand these verses better, then we ought to be stirred by the things in that doxology. We ought to be stirred to worship God more rightly from the heart. If we understand what He saved us from, we ought to more properly bow down and praise Him. And that's the reason it's here. Now today, again, we're only going to cover the first three verses, but I did think you could at least see where we were going by reading all 10 of these verses. The name of the sermon today is not very glorious, Happy Fourth, but the name of the sermon is Human Depravity. I texted a young guy this morning and said, how in the world did I end up preaching on human depravity on the 4th of July? Bad planning, I guess, but here we are. Now in this text, we're going to learn just how truly desperate we are apart from God's sovereign grace. We all could have been worse sinners. We all could have been worse sinners, but none of us could have been worse off than we were naturally. So it begins here in verse 1, and verse 1 just gives us sort of half of a statement, half a sentence. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. And I know if you're reading a King James, New King James, I know it adds a phrase here. And it says, and you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. But listen, that phrase, hath He quickened, or if you're reading the New King James, He has made alive, it is not in the underlying Greek. It is not there. Now, in the defense of the translators of both those translations, if you have one, look down. I know everybody who has one. It's in italics. So they're telling you it's not there in the Greek. The problem is, most Bible readers pay absolutely no attention to italics. You never think about it. You just read over it as if it's there. It's not there. I don't see what it adds here. Now, that said, they borrowed it from verse 5. Verse 5 clearly says, God made us alive. You notice it says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He is included there, made us alive together with Christ. So it's not as though anything is in there that's not scriptural. Nobody's added to scripture or anything like that. But I think to add that phrase to verse 1 is to take away the shock of these first three verses. There is nothing positive said in these first three verses. Nothing. And it's not meant to be. It's meant to present you a picture of who you were before God saved you. And to add that phrase in is to give a little bit of the end of the book before we've read the first chapter. We don't want to do that. So the Holy Spirit inspired it at 2:5. That's when we'll deal with it, when we get to 2:5. But we're not going to touch it here in 2:1. By the way, verses 1 through 7 is another of Paul's long sentences that would have gotten him in trouble with his ninth grade English teacher. One sentence, verses 1 through 7. Verses 8 through 10 is another sentence. Paul wrote in long sentences. You get that feeling some in the English, but not fully, because we still insert periods occasionally just to make it readable. Now, what Paul is doing is he is elaborating on how great God's power is towards those of us who believe. He actually mentions that back in verse 19 as he's of the previous chapter. As he's praying for these people, he wants them to know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. In other words, he's saying God has exercised this great power in raising Christ from the dead, and it is that same power that He has raised in saving our souls. And now he's going to talk about that. Now, in today's world, there really are three different ideas on the state of mankind. Some people, and this is a growing number of people. Some people believe all humans are just basically good if you give them a chance to be. Whatever's bad in us just comes from influences from society. But we're all good at heart. And they believe that you can reform someone into good. In fact, some of those people actually believe we're getting gooder and gooder. You'd think turning on the evening news would squash that perspective. You know, in a day and age when we have so much information, you'd think we'd know better. That's wrong. Other people realize that man is not basically good, but they do still hold out hope for him. This would view human beings as being sick. Deathly sick. But sick nonetheless. And you hold out some hope of recovery. Their minds might be something like that we, as sick people, if we would just reach out and take our medication, we'd be okay. And while that is certainly a better position than everybody's good at the core, it's still not the correct position. The final group accepts texts like this as the inspired, inerrant testimony of God concerning mankind. And according to Paul here, man is spiritually dead. He is a spiritual corpse. He is like a zombie in the Walking Dead, except it's not physical, it's spiritual. Humans are alive physically. They're active. You can't read the rest of this passage and not see that. I mean, that's very clear. But we will see that he is dead in his sins. As far as his relationship with God is concerned, he's dead. You know, Jesus told the religious teachers in Israel, "Woe to you," which he said this to them constantly, especially Matthew 23. It is a scalding message to the religious teachers in Israel. But he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs." That resonates a little bit after we've read what Paul has said here, that we're dead in our sins. He says, "You're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." The problem is we have no problem seeing that in the scribes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, but that's true of every one of us naturally. We are like them. It's true of all human beings, all of us. You notice he begins this passage, the first three verses. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Verse 3, he says, "Among whom we all once lived." And then if you had any doubt as to whether anybody else was included, at the end of verse 3, he refers to the rest of mankind. There's nobody excluded from the description that he is writing about here. This includes all of us. You, me, all of us, and the rest of everybody else. He's pretty clear, isn't he? Listen, Charles Manson is included in this. But so is the sweet little librarian who's been teaching Sunday school for 53 years. She's guilty too. You see, we don't have any problem looking at a serial killer and saying, "Well, look at there, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. But we're all Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. So there needs to be a personal application. And it's important to see here how he describes them. He says, they were dead. Dead. They had no activity. There was nothing drawing them to God in and of themselves. But the beautiful thing is that he says they were dead. Past tense. They were dead. There's a glimmer of hope there at least. He says, "You were dead." It reminds you of Paul's words to the Corinthian saints. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." You say, "Uh-oh, I got a few problems with that list." But he says, "And such were some of you." Were, past tense. "But you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." That's the idea behind him saying, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Now, really, these two words, sins and trespasses, ultimately are pointing to the same thing. Sin is a pretty broad word that just encompasses all evil. Trespasses focus more specifically on the actual acts themselves. But here Paul is just using two words for emphasis. He's using these words to say that we have fallen short of God's standard. We have missed the mark. If a dartboard represents God's righteousness and darts represent our life, we're hitting the wall every time. We're never hitting the board. That's not good. I don't know. Some of you looking at me like you don't know what darts are. Parents, be better. If you throw darts at the board, you only score points if you hit the board. Well, we're hitting the wall without Christ. We're not scoring any points. We're missing the mark. So he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." So you can see this is connected to the first sentence. It's just one thought. The verse break here is weird. You wonder why they put it there. But they did. It's one sentence. There's no break in thought. "In which" points back to the trespasses and sins. So we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. Now this, the Greek word peripateo, which is translated here walked, it can refer to just walking around on two legs, but that's not the idea here. The Net Bible actually renders it like this: "And although you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you formerly lived." That's the idea. This is talking about a pattern of life that we all had before conversion. You know, we might say somebody's living in sin. Well, that's the idea here. We were, before the Lord saved our souls, dead men walking. Have you ever heard that phrase? That's how they would refer to someone who's been convicted of some major crime and he's going to be put to death through capital punishment. And as he's walking to the electric chair, I guess we don't use electric chair anymore. We're better than that now. Now we inject them. But anyway, as he's walking down past all the cells, they're saying, "Dead man walking. Dead man walking." He's alive, but he's as good as dead. That's how we were naturally. We were very much alive. We were walking around. We were living. We had this pattern of life, but we were dead men walking. And it's from the top of our head to the bottom of our feet. One writer explained, quote, "Just as smoke from a fire permeates everything in the room, the whole person is corrupted by sin. No part of man escapes," end quote. That's right. That's what Paul's explaining here. And you notice again, it's in which you once walked. He's looking back biographically to the past of every child of God. We were all this way. And I dare say we still struggle with the old man to some degree. I think Paul says as much in Romans chapter 7. We were following the course of this world. Now, it's interesting that the Greek word here translated course is the same Greek word that's often translated age. It could be translated, you're following the age of this world. In our lost state, in other words, we were caught up in the temporal. We were caught up in what this life has to offer with no regard for God, no regard for our sins, no regard for eternity. We were caught up in the age of this world. With that in mind, the Net again offers clarity. Here's how it translates this. It says, "In which you formerly lived according to this world's path." That's really what the Greek is saying. You are walking according to this world's present path. That's Paul's point. There is this direction that worldlings are moving. All mankind is moving in the same direction. Some are going more quickly than others. Some may be traveling a different road to get there. But all the world is going in the same direction. There are things that natural, depraved humans desire and fight for. Their goals, ambitions, all of these are natural desires. The Apostle John writes, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the pride of life," that could be translated, by the way, the arrogance produced by material possessions. "The desires of the eyes, the arrogance produced by material possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world." So I ask, is the world all moving in a similar direction? Obviously they are. There's no doubt about that. That's what we were. That's what we desired. It may have manifested itself differently among all of us. One of you or us may have been a workaholic with a covetous heart. The other may have been a bank robber. But it's still the same direction. Still the same goals. We just want to win at life. There's a direction that this world is going. It's mentioned here as the course of this world or this world's present path. That's the problem. God is above the sun and we're living under the sun. We naturally followed what Paul refers to here as the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? Satan. There's no question about that. But let me be clear, he is not saying Satan is behind every sin you commit. He's not saying that. First of all, Satan is not omnipresent. He is not everywhere all the time. He cannot be. There are 7.6 billion people on this planet, and Satan is not tempting all of them simultaneously. He doesn't have the ability to do that. Only God is omnipresent. Secondly, this section is going to make very clear that we lived exactly like we wanted to. These were our desires that we were fulfilling. The desires of the mind, the desires of the body. We were willful participants in our depravity. You know, Flip Wilson, some of you know who that is, some of you have no idea. He popularized the phrase, "the devil made me do it." He was a comedian. He was really meant to be funny, but he still popularized that phrase, and people, it caught on. People would always say that, "the devil made me do it." Well, that's just not theologically accurate. We sin because we want to sin. Now, there are two extremes when it comes to talking about the devil today. Some are obsessed with the devil. The devil is the cause of everything. Hurricane comes, the devil did it. Sickness comes, the devil did it. Everything is the devil. They're constantly trying to bind him. Things like that. Worship services, quote unquote, as loosely as I can use that language, are spent for an hour trying to bind the devil. Well, can I suggest if you do get him bound, I'll stand with Vodi Bakum on this, keep him bound. Don't let him loose again. You see how ridiculous that whole idea is? It's not true. But there are those out there who are just obsessed with the devil. And that is not the way we are to be. Do you know Satan's only mentioned in the Old Testament 4 or 5 times total? I'd say we ought not be obsessed with the devil. He is not our primary problem. We are our primary problem. That's Paul's point here in this passage. Now, on the other side, we also may have a tendency not to take Satan's influence seriously enough. I mean, Peter did write and say, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So we need to be cognizant of the fact that Satan is the tempter. Yes, So we don't want to become obsessed with the devil, but we don't want to become complacent either. Those are extremes. Now, Paul is not blaming the devil here for all our sins. If you just pay attention to everything he says, you'll get it. What he is saying is that Satan is being allowed by God currently to be the prince of the power of the air. In 2 Corinthians 4, he calls Satan the god of this world who has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Satan is behind our problems. He is behind this world's present path. We were walking according to this world's present path. Satan's behind that. That began at the fall in the Garden of Eden. But he is not causing us to do everything we do. He is leading the world in a certain direction, contrary to the Word of God, and in our natural states, we are rushing headlong in that direction. You say, man, you're not very encouraging here on the 4th. We're going to shoot fireworks tonight. Listen, this is just where we are. Then Paul speaks of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, I know in English this seems to be saying that Satan is the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, but that is not what's being said here. The ruler and the spirit in this passage are in different tenses in the Greek. They cannot be synonymous. They're not talking about the same thing. It is what it is. It's just tough to translate sometimes. James Montgomery Boyce offers this translation. This may clear it up. He says, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, who is also the ruler of the spirit, who is now at work in those who are disobedient. See, that's what it's saying. Satan is the ruler of the prince, or he is the prince of the power of the air, and he is also the prince of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's the point. In other words, there is this spirit in the world. There is what we might call the spirit of the world. You know, you go back and study the Renaissance, they may say, the spirit of the Renaissance. Well, there's a spirit of the world. There's a worldview out there. There's an outlook in the world, and the world is rushing towards it. Satan's behind that. And that spirit of the world, that worldview, it has enamored mankind like a snake charmer charms the serpent. We're drawn to it like a mosquito to a light. It's the same way. I mean, we're drawn to that naturally. Twice Solomon wrote, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Two times. He writes that, Proverbs 14, Proverbs 16. Satan is behind that way. He is behind that view of the world. And because people continue to follow the course of this world, they continue to be rebels against God. Or, as Paul writes, the sons of disobedience. He does not say disobedient sons. He says the sons of disobedience. Disobedient sons would be children of God who messed up. That's not it. We are naturally the sons of disobedience. Disobedience is our father, not God. Verse 3, he says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So among whom, that is, we lived among the sons of disobedience in the previous verse. And listen, by the way, we didn't just follow the crowd. We were part of the crowd. That's what he's saying. You know, we often tell our kids, hey, don't follow the crowd, because we seem to not be able to see our kids are part of the problem too. But they're part of the crowd. You got to keep them out of the crowd. Listen, we'll be better parents when we accept the fact that our children have the same depraved nature as the rest of the kids out there. And the rest of all of us. all of us lived among the sons of disobedience before we were saved. And we were disobedient sons, or sons of disobedience ourselves. We weren't following the crowd, we were part of the crowd. And look what we did. We lived in the passions of our flesh. Say, well, man, I wish he'd have told us what that was. That'd have made it a lot easier. Well, it just so happens he does in Galatians 5. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Well, you're not left in the dark. Here they are. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity. Ooh. Everybody in this room just got hit with that one. You may not have got hit with the others, but you got hit with that one. Strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. And just by the way, in case he missed anything, he says, and things like these. You know what we are? Guilty. Paul went on to tell the Galatians, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Very similar to what he says to the saints in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6. Now listen, I know that you probably were not guilty of everything that I just read in Galatians 5. We're all different, but I guarantee you, you're guilty of some of them. And these sins are the epitome of self-centered mankind. They are what the course of this world is all about. And notice the specificity with which Paul aims. Our flesh, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Now, the devil didn't make me do it. I did exactly what I wanted to because I was dead in the trespasses and sins in which I once walked. I am guilty. Before conversion, we carried out the desires of the body and the mind. What else is left? Nothing. That's all of us. Every fiber of our being naturally is consumed with sin. You say, now wait a minute. I was out plowing in the garden the other day. You can't tell me that's sin. You know what the Bible says? The plowing of the wicked is sin. But we are self-centered, naturally. We're focused on ourself. You know, we tend to think of sins like homosexuality or adultery or things like that. But as long as we realize that the course of this world is the sin Paul's talking about, none of us get off. When I was a kid, about 10 years old, we went to Disney World. And we were in line at Space Mountain. My mom is not much up for riding rides. And you get around there to a point where you get just a little glimpse of the ride. And she figured out we were about to get on that thing. And we got out of line. I rode that for the first time this past week. It ain't much to it. But we were in line. We were in the course for that line and we jumped out of it. But apart from God's grace, none of us jump out of the course of mankind because we love it. We're obsessed with it. We want to win at the game of life. We all naturally desire to advance ourselves and we live this life without regard for God. That's what the course of this world is. And everything that Paul is saying here is describing what the course of this world looks like. So he ends this section by saying that we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Listen, every person is on the interstate of this life with the pedal to the metal and the metal to the floor. Just as much as it'll get. Now again, that looks different for one person as it does another. One may be a mass murderer. One may just be covetous. And to us, those aren't similar. But to God, you're guilty for both. They're both the course of this world. Well, in our society today, the wrath of God is just sort of a taboo subject. You're not supposed to talk about it. It's not very civilized in our day of rational thinking. We prefer a God of love. And so that's what we've created. But if you worship a God who is only a God of love, you worship a God of your own making, not the God of Scripture. James Montgomery Boyce writes, quote, "The worldly mind does not take God's wrath seriously because it does not take sin seriously." End quote. Amen. That's the problem. God is a wrathful God because He is angry with sin. That's what Scripture says. In fact, David writes in Psalm 7 that God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. God is angry with the wicked every day. The lost need to be warned about this. And the saved need to be reminded that that's what we were. And listen, God's wrath's not like ours. God's wrath is not some temporary fit of rage. We have that. You know, you can be in a good mood for weeks and then one thing just, you know, like a light switch. You go, you have this fit of rage. You regret it. You wish it didn't happen. God's wrath is not that way. God's wrath is in control. It's calculated. It's released properly in a very judicious manner. God is right in what He does. We aren't. But because of His righteousness and our unrighteousness, we are all naturally condemned. Listen, Jesus said, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." That's pretty heavy. And listen, this is what we were by nature. By nature. Now, that's a pretty important phrase, I would think. If we are the children of wrath by nature, Charles Hodge writes, quote, It's referred to as the natural constitution or condition as opposed to what is acquired. End quote. In other words, Paul intends to say we were born this way. We were the children of wrath because we were born this way. We are this by nature. We did not become the children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were born as the children of wrath like the rest of mankind because we fell when Adam ate the fruit in the garden. We all fell then. You say, man, this is desperate. It is. This passage paints a bleak picture of mankind. Every one of us without exception. We are a race of rebels. Rebels against our great Creator. Now, really quickly, this passage is foundational for our understanding of a theological point often referred to as total depravity or sometimes total inability. Here's a theological definition of that. Quote, "Total depravity emphasizes the devastating impact of sin on the person and covers three related topics. One, the pollution and corruption of all aspects of a person. Two, the complete inability of a person to please God. And three, universality, in that all are conceived and born as sinners. Together these show the abysmal state of unredeemed humanity, all of whom are both unable and unwilling to glorify God." End quote. That is clearly what this passage is teaching here. R.C. Sproul, he didn't much like the term total depravity. He much preferred the term radical corruption. Radical corruption. That's not better. That's worse. And he went on to state that the effects of the fall extend or penetrate to the core of our being. That's exactly what Paul's saying. John Calvin writes, quote, "We are so entirely controlled by the power of sin that the whole mind, the whole heart, and all of our actions are under its influence." End quote. Martin Luther, in his famous book, The Bondage of the Will, when he debates Luther on free will versus effectual calling, here's what he said, quote, "Let all the free will in the world do all it can with all its strength. It will never give rise to a single instance of ability to avoid being hardened if God does not give the Spirit." Amen. You know, Jesus told the Jews in His day, you search the Scriptures, because He knew they did. They read the Scriptures. They quoted them. They misused them. But He said, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about Me, yet you refuse to come to Me that you may have life. End quote. That's depravity. Charles Spurgeon actually once preached a really famous sermon on that text. You may have read it. The name of his sermon was Free Will, a Slave. Now I think you can see from our text in Ephesians that we were all born into this helpless, hopeless condition, this state of spiritual death. Or as Spurgeon describes, we were slaves to our nature. We're free, but only so far as our nature will allow us to go. And our nature is bent towards God. We are slaves of sin. We are separated from God, and we follow this world's present path. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, and this is what he said, quote, "The natural person," which is what's described here, Ephesians 2:1-3, "the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God." You say, man, that's strong. Does he mean generally don't? No. He means they don't. They don't. "Do not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him," they're just foolish, "and he is unable to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." See, you see, this is very linked to what Paul has written about here about us being dead in our sins and following the course of this world. This is what he's saying. To the church in Rome, or churches probably in Rome, Paul writes, quote, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot," end quote. Death. Spiritual death. This is why Spurgeon declared, quote, "Free will carried many a soul to hell, but never a soul to heaven." It's pretty strong. Is it because we're robots then? Not at all. No, it's because we are committed to the course of this world, and aside from God's grace, we will remain committed to the course of this world. Our wills are bent towards evil. As I began this sermon, I said we often, or we don't generally like to think of ourselves the way that Paul talks about us. We just want to make it in this world. But this text exposes who we are, what we are, naturally. You can see then why the doxology in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 is so important. Listen, we ought to be praising God because we aren't this anymore. That's why Paul's writing it. Thank the Lord, these verses are not the end of the story, right? I mean, there's more to the passage. We read more to the passage, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And it's as though Paul just cannot hold it in. He says, by grace you've been saved. Thank the Lord, these three verses are not the end of the story. I mean, we sit here today as a body of believers united together by our common faith in Jesus Christ. We are adopted sons of God. How is that? What happened? What got us from that state to sons of God sitting here listening to the Bible being preached on a holiday of all days? Well, what's going on? Jesus was dealing with a young rich man one time. The rich man thought that he kept all the law. Jesus said, you lack one thing, go sell everything you have, then come follow me. And he went away sorrowful. He had a lot of toys. He didn't want to get rid of them. He was following the course of this world. And as this young man was walking off, he had to hear these words. Jesus said, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. His disciples were shocked. They looked at Jesus and they said, well, who then can be saved? Jesus' response is pretty startling. He said, with man, this is impossible. Thank God he didn't stop there. That'd be like stopping with Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, right? With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Of course, most of us recall Jesus telling Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's actually what we read this morning. I didn't plan that. That just happened. Look, many people can quote that verse, that we need to be born again, but very few understand why we need to be. Paul explains that we need to be born again because we're dead in our sins. That's what being born again is. Look, as you look around this room today, what you should see from the pulpit down to the last pew is a room full of broken people who are on the course of this world, and none of us would have been diagnosed any differently apart from God's grace. You say, yeah, but you know, so-and-so, he didn't do as many things as I. It doesn't matter. He's on the course of this world. That's it. See, he's following the prince of the power of the air. He's following the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. We were all naturally rebels to God. Every one of us must be given life by one outside of ourselves. That's God. But God. Next week, Lord willing, we will see everything that Paul has to say about that.